Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the surety of heaven. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that because you are 100% good, we know heaven is going to be 100% good. And God, that all you want to do in our lives now does excel beyond anything that anyone or anything else can offer us, Lord. So, Lord, in those places where we doubt that, where we're looking to something or someone else, would you minister to our hearts tonight, Lord? May we receive from you all that you have for us and praise you that you have something for each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week two weeks ago when we were together, we looked at Philippians 3, 1 to 6, and the emphasis on that message from my perspective was on that third description of a true believer, or really what the true believer can and should be like, at least a goal for us, because we can see that it can happen. And that's found in the last part of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, the person that does not have the Lord can only have confidence in the flesh. They have nothing else to look to find a declaration of who they are. And this confidence speaks of not just good accomplishments, you know, high self-esteem, but it speaks of low self-esteem. It speaks of allowing our flesh and our circumstances to tell us who we are, to determine our value. See, that's the confidence that we can have in our flesh, to give it that right or that power to say, this is who you are. And Paul says, I'm not doing that anymore. Paul wrote of his past accomplishments and stated that he no longer looked to them. And then the section we're looking at today begins with that contrasting word, but. I no longer look to the things of my flesh, but. You see, you and I will always look to something to determine our value. I think we have this innate drive that God has put in us to know who we are. That's important to us. Do I have value? What is my purpose in life? And I think God has put that in us. So consider that if I were to ask you, who are you? Without trying to come up with a spiritual answer, what would you say? What would be your real heartfelt answer? See, Paul decided he would not look to his accomplishments, but he would look to Jesus. So let's read our verses for tonight, verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul learned to have no confidence in the accomplishments of his flesh. So you look at 7 and 8 again. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, was he condemning his Jewish heritage? Was he ashamed because he had been obedient to the law? Did he really think that sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the time, was a waste of time? Is that what Paul was saying when he said he counted these things as loss, even as rubbish? Or as King James, the old King James, puts it, as dung? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. The Jews are God's chosen people. We're called to obey the law. Certainly obedience to God's law, not the laws that the Jews attached to his laws, but his laws, that's a good thing. And sitting under Gamaliel, what a privilege, what a storehouse of information and understanding. But see, then Paul sat at the feet of Jesus and submitted himself to Jesus' teaching. And so then, what was the teaching of Gamaliel like then? Compare the teaching Paul received from Gamaliel regarding the philosophies of life and the teachings to the teachings of Jesus. Compare the knowledge of what man has to offer to the knowledge that Jesus teaches, that we can have a clear conscience, that our sins are forgiven, that God in his mercy has touched us. You know, when Jesus spoke, we hear in the Bible that people were in awe at the authority at which he spoke, because he said, "I said." Every other teacher has to say, "Well, God is like this," or "This is the thinking," but Jesus, being God, could say, "I said." And when you hear God say, "I said," how can that ever compare to anything that any man has said? Truly, it's rubbish. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those three phases of salvation: the righteousness, when we are justified before him, then the sanctification, that setting apart of him working in our lives, and then the redemption, the glorification of our bodies, all in this verse. Of him we get those things. See, what's the teaching of Gamaliel compared to that? What was Paul's heritage as an elite Jew compared to the riches of his inheritance in Christ? It's loss. It's rubbish. I think when we think of the words like rubbish and dung, we think, ooh, yuck, you know. But that's not what Paul was trying to get at. Yes, he was. It was obviously wrong that he persecuted Christians, but most of the rest of Paul's life, it was good stuff. He was a good guy. In no way was Paul's accomplishments, his heritage, his education, was it rubbish? It was loss because it held him back from the truth. And that definitely is loss. But it was rubbish in the sense that it wasn't worth keeping. It wasn't worth holding on to. Since my shoulder surgery, I've been confined to the house a lot. And one of the downsides of that for me is I notice everything. I notice all the dust. I notice everything that's out of place. You know, because you're just sitting there and you don't have a lot to do. And it just seems like there's just been so much clutter. You ever been in that place where you look around your home and you see things that, wow, that used to be so special. Why do I have that now? You ever have those kinds of things? Or maybe you notice them more when you're getting ready to move and you're packing up things and you look at all the things you put in a box. It's like, why do I have this? And the very things that were treasures to you become trash. You just chuck them. They've lost their value somehow. And Paul is saying, these things that were so important in my life, once I started walking with Jesus, I just don't want them. They've lost their value. So once something that was a treasure has become trash. Did it cost Paul to let it go? You bet it did. Paul was from Tarsus. At that time, only families of wealth and reputation were allowed to retain their citizenship. Paul left Tarsus and all that came with it to be a missionary with no reputation, with no place to call home. He was the son of a Pharisee, a strict Jewish family. Now, we know in modern day that Jewish families often disown their children when they turn to Jesus, convert to Christianity. Some even have funerals. Some even pronounce their children as dead. That's not a modern tradition. My guess is Paul's family probably did the same thing to him, but he gave it all up. And as I said, he did not count it worth relying on or worth holding on to. And part of the focus of these verses can be viewed in accounting terms, at least by my accounting personality. Because I've shared with you before, I'm drawn to accounting. It's that perfect kind of thinking that, you know exactly how much money you have in the bank account. You know, when you hit the total key, you know if you balance, I did it just right. I can't do worse than that. I can't do better than that. It's just perfect. And being in ministry, you never walk away going, wow, did I nail it? That was perfect. But in accounting, you can. And I love being able to do that. So we can know exactly how much money we have in the bank, or as an illustration I'm going to give you now, how much money we have in the jar. When I sell books at retreat, most of the time I'll come home, you know, Sunday night and kind of throw some money, the cash, in a jar. And that jar also contains some Japanese bills that I've kept from my dad that he got in World War II. It's got some Mexican pesos, things like that. All pretty worthless, just mementos. If I took them to the bank, what do you think the bank would say? They would say, they have no value whatsoever. So my accounting of my jar would look like this. If I had U.S. currency of $200, and then I had other currency, it would really have no value. So when I count the value in the jar, I would have $200. The rest would not matter. In other words, no matter what other cash, anything else I added to the jar that was not U.S. currency, the value would not change. Yesterday I was working on our church financial statements, and I think we have a pretty good system of accountability. The way we do that is Linda, you know, does all the banking and pays all the bills, but then I get the statement from the computer, so I see every check that's been written. I make the financial statements so I can kind of check on her and she can check on me as I'm working on bank statements, and it works well. So last night, the board met for a board meeting, and I always provide for them financial statements. Along with that, I provide what I call a cash estimate sheet. And it shows what we have in the bank, less what we expect to get for donations this month, less what we expect to have as expenses. And so then I have a title like, okay, these are the funds that are available to spend. So it would look something like this. The amount in the bank, and I'm giving you numbers that aren't true, because if I give you true numbers, I've lost you for the rest of the message, because you're going to say, that's all they have, or they have that much, and so I'm making up numbers. So say we had $50,000 in the bank, and had, so then I get to add to it. Say we're going to get $40,000 more, and then we're going to deduct expenses of $30,000. Then I've got a gain of what? 10 that I can add to what is in the bank. So total funds available is $60,000. Now, we tend to think of life like this. See, Jesus saves us and he gives us righteousness, but my good works, I can add to it. And of course, my failures, that detracts from it. So my funds available are like what Jesus did, plus my good works, plus my bad stuff, and that's my value. But God says that's not true. And Paul has been emphasizing that. So God's righteousness for me is righteousness declared by Christ, and I just, you know, picked a big number that would go on and on, because how can you put a price on that? But in our thinking, again, I say, oh, and then I add my good work, that's worth about $80,000, you know, and oh, my failures, yeah, well, they're probably about $40,000, you know. So what do I have net in God's righteousness for me? You know, wow, it's the same thing. None of the good, none of the bad affected my righteousness. Or we could do it the other way. Righteousness declared by Christ, and then, oh, my good work, I only got about $40,000 there, and deduct my failures, I'm probably not even going to make it. And then we look in his graciousness, and we still got unlimited funds. He just discounts the good and the bad works as far as our value and our righteousness. And what's glorious is, see, I could title that God's righteousness for all believers, because it's the same thing for every single one of us. See, it doesn't say, Kathy has this much value in heaven, and, you know, Anna, no, Anna doesn't have that much value, and this person has more value. We all have the same value to him. What a glorious thing, because we've just been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Can you imagine standing before the Father, who will determine your right to enter heaven, and you tell him, you know, I gave my life to Jesus, and he already knows that. And then you say, but wait, Father, there's more. I have some things that I can add to what Jesus did. I got a truckload here that I brought with me of all the good things that I've done. what do you think the Lord would say? I know what he would say is, as far as my entrance into heaven, what Jesus did is enough. He might say, are the things that you got in the truck, were they done for my glory? Well, I do have some prizes for those. You can leave the other good stuff in the truck. But the gate, see, the gate opened simply and only because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul counted those things that had nothing to do with Christ's righteousness as worthless or loss, as having no value as far as determining his value. They could not add or take away from his value declared by Jesus. As you might remember in Philippians 2:3, Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now, the word esteem is also translated in Philippians more often as count. And remember, we've talked about this. Counting is leading the mind, evaluating and coming to a conclusion, and then telling yourself, let's walk in this. See, counting others better than ourselves, considering others to be important, that's something that grinds against the flesh, doesn't it? So we read it in the Bible that we're supposed to do that. We've got to lead our minds. We've got to say, you know what? I'm going to choose to trust what God said above over what makes sense to me. I'm going to lead my mind. So Paul used this word in both 7 and 8 of Philippians 3. And in Philippians 2, Paul calls us to count others as having value. And here in Philippians 3, Paul counted his own accomplishments of no value as compared to Christ's righteousness. You know, when we belong to Jesus and we abide in him, the Holy Spirit works into us the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 tells us to let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians 2:16 makes that statement that we have the mind of Christ. And when we let this mind be in us, when we let it rule in us, we start to think like Jesus. Our goals are his goals. What's important to him is important to us. As we studied further in Philippians 2, Paul described that mind of Christ. Remember, part of it, that part that I love so much, is that he thought it not robbery to leave the things of heaven and become flesh. Jesus did not count the privileges of heaven as worth holding on to at the thought of not gaining you. He counted them as loss compared to gaining you and me. Well, in a sense, Paul had that same mind, that same kind of thinking. He looked at all his accomplishments and all the privileges of his family and the life of a respected Pharisee. And then he looked at Christ. And his conclusion? Not worth it. There's no comparison to Jesus. Those things are lost. Christ is gain. And Paul thought nothing in this life, no accomplishment, was worth holding on to because it kept him from knowing Jesus in a deeper way. His true joy. See, what do you look to, either positive or negative? When we look to those things that are hindering as a source of joy, we will hinder the real joy. We will settle for far less than what God has for us. They're icing, they're extra. Less than the real joy that God has. Philippians 3:8, Paul wrote, "Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Two little words that begin that verse, yet, indeed, seem kind of simple. Old King James translates it as, yea, doubtless. It's always interesting to me as I'm working on a message, what's going to really hit me. As I've told you before, I tend to study and then I just start typing and I don't really know where I'm going. And when I got to that and I saw that definition, yea, doubtless, my heart just started really pitter-pattering because I saw something that was just so sweet about Paul. See, the word count as I've said, has that sense of leading the mind. Kind of like soul talk, you know, telling yourself, you got to think this way because this is the right way to think. God says it is. Acting upon what is right, even though the flesh fights it. So in Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to lead our mind to the fact that other people are important. But here in chapter 3, Paul proceeds what he counts with the words, yea, doubtless. And I saw something. Paul got it. He didn't have to walk in this truth in a faith. He knew that knowing Christ was more excellent than those other things. He believed that the things of the flesh didn't count, and what counted was knowing Jesus. And I was so challenged, I thought, I want to be there. I don't want to be of, yes, I know I'm supposed to not have confidence in the flesh, and I'm supposed to put my confidence in wanting to know Jesus. I don't want to be in that place. I want to go, yea, doubtless. There's no doubt in my mind that this stuff is rubbish and Jesus is game. And I just sat there for a while and just thought about that word. Paul just said, yea, doubtless. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus is better. What a glorious place to be at. He believed that the things of his flesh didn't count. And what counted was knowing Jesus. And I was challenged. Knowing Jesus is the best thing that can happen to you and to me. See, we know that, but are we still in that place where we kind of have to lead our mind to remind ourselves? Because Paul was at that place where, I know knowing Jesus is the best. And because he believed it like that, that's how he lived. Now this is not a knowledge about Jesus, this Greek word taken from the word gnosko, we all know, to experientially know, relationship know. Paul saw Jesus. He had that Damascus Road experience. He had visions of heaven, things you and I have not had. And sometimes we think that Paul's intimate knowledge, his experiential knowledge of the Lord, is just way beyond us because he got to see Jesus on the Damascus Road. He got to experience heaven. Of course he's sold out. But think about this for a moment. Think of Peter too. Peter got to see Jesus. He walked with him and he sat under his teaching for 3 years. And Peter, James, and John got to walk up a mountain one day with Jesus. And Matthew records that experience in Matthew 17, 2-5. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What an experience. Surely that should have changed Peter incredibly. Peter should have been sold out for Jesus from here on out. But we know better. We know he wasn't. Yet isn't that the things we think sometimes we need to know him? What gave Peter the bold witness? An encounter with the Holy Spirit. You see, we often look at experiences like Peter had and experiences like Paul had and attribute their godliness to their experiences. But their godliness was attributable to their gnosko experiential knowledge of Christ. See, trusting in Christ for salvation is an instantaneous miracle that all Christians have experienced. And the same power of the Holy Spirit is available to us that was to Peter and to Paul and James and John. God desires us to know him in the same way Paul knew him. Paul did not rely on his Damascus Road experience. His Damascus Road experience taught Paul the things he had been looking to were rubbish. Paul's Damascus Road experience, his seeing Jesus, provoked in him a desire to know Jesus. He was not satisfied with his exposure to Jesus or that experience to Jesus on that day of Damascus. He wanted to know that one that had appeared to him. And I think Paul's desire to know Jesus seems to me to be twofold. Number one, that he experienced the changes that knowing Jesus makes. He wanted to be different. He wanted to be more like Jesus. And he knew that was going to come by knowing him. And then as a result of that, the result of knowing Jesus, that Jesus be glorified in and through his life. See, to want to know Jesus we got to want to change. You know, that you've got to stop and say, why do I want to know Jesus better? Because I need him to change my life, and he's the only one that can transform it. I want to know this God that can do this. And then I want to know him because I want to glorify him. And if I don't know him and he doesn't make those changes, I can't glorify him. So if we don't have those two goals, we look at what Paul says, and but I count knowing him as excellent. We won't. Now, that provoked another thought in me. As you know, I love this word know. And I started researching it a little bit more yesterday. And it's used in some form between 1,500 and 2,000 times in the Bible. I think that's more than any verb that is used. More than love. More than hope. And so I thought, this word's got to be so important to God, this word know, because he wants us to know him. He used the phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord, over 100 times in the Old Testament. And each of those times, the definition of the know, then you will know by experience, I'm going to show you that I am Lord, not just head knowledge. But I thought it was interesting, this form of oida, head knowledge, is used about 650 times in the New Testament. Very often it is not translated as know. It's translated as see, which made me think of what Paul experienced on Damascus Road. He saw Jesus. And that left him with an oida knowledge, a head knowledge of Jesus. But that was enough for Paul to say, I want to experience him. I want to know this God. And sadly, I think often as a teacher, I get frustrated because all I can really give you is oida knowledge about Jesus, head knowledge. See, it's up to you to allow the Holy Spirit to give you that experiential knowledge. Seeing, hearing, reading is not experiencing. In Jeremiah 9:3, the Lord was lamenting the fact that his people did not know him. And then in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let that the wise man glory or have his confidence in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. He's not impressed with our wisdom or our might. He wants us to know him. And isn't that glorious? Because some of us look at wisdom and think, I've never gloried in my wisdom. You know, I've never gloried in my strength. But wow, I can understand God. I can know God. That's available to anyone that belongs to him. Now, go back to verse 6. What did Paul count all things lost for? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Excellence, that which rises above, stands out, excels, is superior to. Again, it's not that Paul's accomplishments were bad. It's just that knowing Jesus rose far above that, stood out as being superior. As I've shared before, you and I can do good things in a day without Jesus, but we can't do God things without him. And Paul wanted to do God things, not just good things, but holy things. Paul had spent his life before Jesus being good, but that was no longer good enough for Paul. Let the words of these verses sink into your heart. Psalm 68, verses 34 and 35. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. See, what drives you? Your strength? Or do you ascribe strength to God? Everything about the Lord is excellent. It exceeds all other things. As I was sitting before the Lord and worshiping yesterday, I was listening to the song Inside Out. And one of the phrases is, your glory goes beyond all things. Your glory goes beyond all things. So I sat there and I said, I'm going to make a list of all the things, or not all the things, but some of the things about his effect on my life that goes beyond, far exceeds, and is more excellent than those things experienced through any other thing or person. And here's my list as I started. Your touch, when I sense your touch in my life, that's the best, Lord. That's better than anything. The riches that you give me, your patience, your comfort. You know, think of the most comforting person that you can possibly imagine, and then think of the times that God has comforted you. His comfort is excellent. His peace, his wisdom, his understanding, his joy, his love, his acceptance, his strength, his transforming power. Maybe you thought of others as I was speaking of mine, but yea, doubtless, as I looked at those, you are more excellent, Lord. And Paul wanted to be found in him. Found how? In him. In Christ. Not in Paul's righteousness, but in Christ. Righteousness was a big deal to Paul. Before and after he was saved, righteousness was important. Paul knew that word was key. He knew that how we view righteousness, how we think we attain righteousness, literally is the difference between death and life. So he stresses it in his writings that it's because of Christ, because he thought it was all about him and what he learned on that day that he came to Jesus. Before, he was into his own righteousness. But he wrote of the Jews, and he wrote of them really describing the way he used to be. He said in Romans 10, 1 through 4, that should be, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, excuse me, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End of the law for all who believe. It's his righteousness. New Living puts it this way, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with themselves. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. What a glorious declaration. God does not demand righteousness. He provides it. Our works do not make us righteous. Even our faith does not make us righteous. Our faith simply is the vehicle by which we receive God's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 in New Living says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me, I love that word, draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom in his wedding suit, or a bride with her jewels. And as I read that yesterday, I thought of Cinderella and her rags, and that's you and me and our own righteousness. God says our righteousness is like filthy rags. And then we give our life to Jesus, and I picture the Holy Spirit kind of taking his wand and going, bibbidi bobbidi boo. And voila, you know, now you're dressed in his righteousness. He takes us and he dresses us and he stands back and he says, now you're righteous. Now you're dressed for my kingdom. Can you imagine just saying, well, I've got some jewelry I kind of want to add to that, you know? No, it's all we need. And Paul wanted people to find him that way, not seeing Paul's good works, Paul's righteousness. He wanted them to see Jesus. Kenneth Weiss, one of my favorite Greek translators, translated this as, in order that I might, in the observation of others, be discovered by them to be in him. That was his desire. In order that I might, in the observation of others, when others look at me, to be discovered by them to be in him. Being found in him is being found doing what we're doing with him, for him, not for our good, not for our benefit. When people find you, see, where do they find you? In you, in the things of you. Do they see you? See, even if it's good, do they see you? Or do they see Jesus? Paul wanted to be found in Christ, and he knew that if he trusted in his accomplishments or in his flesh, that wouldn't happen. And verse 10 tells us that Paul wanted to know Christ. How much? In the power of his resurrection. And see, we all want that, right? We want the power. I want the good stuff of following Jesus. But even the power, why do we want that kind of power? So I can have more joy? So I can have more peace? So I can like life more? What can this resurrection power do besides raise people from the dead? It can deliver us from the power of sin. It can produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. It can cause us to love our enemies, to be patient with those who irritate us, to choose joy in the midst of sorrow, to return a curse with a blessing, to give with no thought of getting, to love without condition. So the resurrection power of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit can change us. And Paul wanted that. Oh, the wonder of finally discovering that God can make us into godly people. Paul wanted that kind of power. He wanted to know that side of Jesus, to walk like that. But he didn't stop there. We stop there sometimes. And when we stop at that point in our relationship with other people, the relationship tends to remain shallow. It's sort of a fair-weather friend relationship. We like the power. We like the pluses of the relationship. And sometimes we want to stop right there. As far as earthly relationships go, we can, and we probably have at times. But if we really want to get to know that person, we want to know everything about them. We want to know them in the good times. We want to know them in the bad times. And we want to go through that stuff with them. And see, Paul knew there was something about suffering that he could go through with Jesus and that Jesus would go through with him. I remember when we were studying Acts and Paul was in prison and it said Jesus came to visit him. And there was a comment of what kind of God visits people in prison? You know, think of all the other religions. Do they ever put forth a God that cares about our troubles, that wants to walk beside us when we hurt? See, our God comes to us when we're in prison, when we're suffering, when we're hurting. What an awesome God. And Paul wanted to experience that relationship, that the suffering of Jesus and Jesus experiencing what Paul went through, the closeness of that. Paul wanted it all. And just as he could not entirely experience the power of Jesus Christ in this life, he could not entirely experience what it was like to suffer as Jesus did. But he could to a point. And he was willing to be made conformable to Jesus' death. He was willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, like Jesus was. Because even in that, he knew, I can know Christ better. If knowing Christ came from sharing in his power, Paul says, I'm all for it. And if knowing Christ came from sharing in his sufferings, bring it on. Why? Because Paul got some kind of thrill out of suffering? Of course not. Again, Paul is revealing to us this path of joy. And he said, it's knowing Jesus and whatever it takes. That's where the joy is. And Paul's ultimate goal, we can see in verse 11, and I'll give you kind of two takes on that verse, but it's very much the same as in chapter 1. To die is gain. And in Romans 28, 22 and 23 in New Living, it says, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So this is, he's telling us this is a for sure thing God has promised. Now, I haven't said this in a while, and I probably haven't used New Living in quite a while, but just to clarify, when we have versions like New King James, it is a word-for-word translation. So it will take a Greek word and give the English word to it. And that's why sometimes it's not as easy to understand. Then you have something like New International, and it's a phrase-by-phrase translation. So it will take a phrase written in Greek and translate it into English. Now, something like New Living, it's not really a translation. It's a paraphrase. It is what man has read and said, you know, this is my take on this. This is how it is. But New Living's pretty accurate, more accurate than a lot of paraphrases. But just to clarify the difference in different Bibles. We have in these verses the spiritual benefits of knowing Jesus in verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul saw each of these benefits. And those in verse 10 we can only know in part. But the one in verse 9, being found in him, we get that right now, fully. And that was the first benefit that we have as believers, that we can be found in him. And then in verse 10, knowing him. That was important to Paul. That's a benefit that only a believer can have, that we can know our God. And then secondly in verse 10, the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know the power, or literally, that which overcomes resistance. I love that. He wanted to know that which overcomes resistance, that was achieved for us in the cross and exemplified in the resurrection. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think that includes being affected by what affected Jesus, to join with Jesus in what matters to him, no matter the cost. And then being conformed to his death, to be like Jesus, not only in the suffering that led to his physical death, but in his death to self, for the sake of others. And then in verse 11, to attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, we've got this phrase here that is kind of tricky at first. If by any means, like they're like Paul might have had a doubt that he would rise from the dead. And we saw, like what I read in Romans and many other verses, Paul was very, very sure of heaven. He knew that there is no finality in the grave. And considering what we will continue to study next week, that it really is just a continuance of tonight's lesson. And it even uses that word attain again. I think this second interpretation kind of fits best, but either one's true. But what it seems more like he's saying is, I want to fully realize what it means in this life to experience the resurrection life of Christ being lived out through me. By any means, I will go to any means to experience that resurrection life here and now, the power of that, the joy of that. And maybe we'll touch more on that next week. In all my studying of the word no, the Bible's emphasis is not on knowing ourselves. It's on knowing God. Secular thinking teaches us you need to know yourself above everything else. And I love personality tests and things like that. They help me to understand how I tick and my quirks and how I work. And that's a good thing. But see, if I don't know Jesus best, I'm kind of stuck with the way I tick. I'm stuck with my quirks. But knowing Jesus best, I can take those things and allow him to use them in my life. I want to know him. You know, I want to be able to say, yay, doubtless, knowing him is the most excellent of all. I want to be in that place. So as we close, I find it interesting that Paul began chapter 3 focusing on the righteousness that we have because of Jesus and not through our own efforts. You know, and you might think, which is a good thing. But what happens after that? See, we can't dismiss the fact that Paul's understanding of this great grace created in him a great effort. And Paul starts using words like, I strive and I press, that we will see next week. But see, he's placed his efforts now no longer in achievements, but in knowing the Savior who declared him righteous. He wanted to be like Jesus no matter what it cost. And see, for those things, Paul counted everything else pretty worthless, pretty meaningless. And it's a challenge to us. You know, first we lead our minds, but the result of leading our minds is going to be, yay, doubtless. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you stand behind all your promises. I praise you. Lord, cause us, remind us not to move on from the truths of these verses, Lord. Lord, we want to be in that place. I want to be in that place that Paul was in. Yay, doubtless, I know that I know. And my life's going to show it, and people are going to see it in me, see you in me. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, be our reminder, and thank you that when we listen, you are always our empower. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking, before, or when we first come to the Lord, all the promises in here, all the statements in here are we have an Oida knowledge of, right? It's just an intellectual head knowledge of the promises of God and the things that God has done. And we come to that place where we lead our mind. We count those things to be true. The word reckon is kind of similar. Reckon means, you know, walk as if it's so. When we read in Romans, reckon yourself dead to sin, and our flesh goes, no, you're not dead to sin, you know. And reckon is walk as if it's so because God has declared it to be true. And so counting is leading your mind. So we have to lead our mind to walk in promises. You know, when Jesus says, come to me when you're weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest, that's just an Oida knowledge at first, isn't it? It's like, okay, you say it, God, so I believe it's true, but I'm only believing it because you said it. And so much of the word is, well, I believe it because God says it's true. And then when we get weary that day, you know, and we come to him, we lead our mind to him, and we find that rest, then we get that gnosko knowledge. And so then we can go, yay, doubtless. You know, yay, doubtless. When I'm weary, I will find rest. And this is where Paul had come, the conclusion he had come to in everything. You know, yay, doubtless. Jesus is better. Knowing him is better. May the Lord work that into us so it's truth. God bless you, girls.